I'm well, thank you. Julie's not in here with us this morning. I had a conversation with her about how she's been teaching a grammar class, and I don't need anybody checking up on my grammar this morning. It is a noble venture to participate in teaching people language and how to put sentences together and what punctuation means and how things are constructed. And if you had asked me that 40 years ago, I would have said, you're nuts. I hated English class, and I did everything I could to find a way to not be there when it was going on. However, a little bit later in life, I found out that, hey, this stuff is really valuable, especially in the business world. It's extremely valuable to be able to put together your thoughts in writing and be able to look at writing and be able to interpret it properly. And so for the Bible student as well. So not only in the business world, but more importantly, rightly dividing the word of truth, which we're called to do as believers. I was reading an article last night about the diminishing emphasis on doctrine in Christendom today, and how Christendom has steered clear of it, and they look at it in disdain, doctrine, and how to our detriment, of course, as believers, if we ignore doctrine. Doctrine really is, if you boil it down, it's truth. It's what we believe to be true. And if you don't have a mooring in where doctrine comes from, you'll believe anything. And you can boil Christianity down into what feels good eventually. You know, I wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, right? We're in the age of tolerance right now. And we tolerate everything in this culture, even if it just doesn't make sense. We have to be moored to a standard, and that is God's Word. His written Word, inspired, God-breathed. And we talked about that when we were in Timothy. But it's important as we finish up Titus, and then we move into Galatians as well, that we understand sound doctrine and understand what is important to us as believers. As we finish up Titus today, my thoughts as I was trying to summarize it late last night, it's really living the testimony in light of a hope of eternal life. That's how Paul finishes up his message to his understudy Titus, the person who's taking the baton from him. And, now I have to be careful about my grammar. Living a testimony in this present time in light of what is in front of us. As we were finishing up last week, Kevin brought us to this verse, chapter 2 and verse 15 of Titus. Speak these things, rebuke, exhort with all authority. That was Paul's instruction to Titus. The truths that he went through, that he had articulated. His charge to Titus was, you know, you don't milquetoast around this stuff. This is really important. You have to speak it. You have to rebuke those that are contrary to it. You have to exhort those that are in the body of Christ, and which in essence is coming alongside them and lifting them up in these truths. And that's what we're charged with as well. As we finish off this book of Titus today, Paul says to Titus, remind them, and we'll stop there. We're a forgetful people, and we are called to be reminded. And again, we have to keep in mind that this is a letter from Paul to an individual, to Titus. It wasn't a letter to, like a lot of his letters, to the Galatians, right, to an entire church. or Ephesians or Philippians. It was a letter. It was a letter to a specific individual, and that individual was Titus. And he says to Titus, "Remind them of these things." And that's what we're going to look at today. What we need to be reminded of, and it's not just the body of believers that's in Crete. These things the Lord, the Holy Spirit saw fit to put into Scripture, inspired words, that we can take adhere to it, to adhere to the sound doctrine that's laid out before us here. Titus, as you are working with the people in the church of Crete, or the people in Crete in the wider audience, you need to be reminding them of this, of these things. So therefore, all Christians, as we look into this, this is applicable to us all, applicable to everyone who would follow the Savior. And here it says, first off, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. And we'll stop and we'll spend the next 40 minutes talking about that. Because this is a problem in our society today. This is a problem in the church today. This is a problem throughout Christendom. This is a problem with me right now in today's political climate that we're in. I had to stop and check myself as I was considering what Paul is communicating here and find out, well, yeah, all right, I can intellectually read this, but do I really apply this to my life? You know, we're all of you all, I'm getting pretty good at these Southern terms, are a citizen, most here, citizens of the United States. I would, if Solomon and Sephora are still with us, you know, there may be the exception. They are citizens, I believe, of Canada. And, of course, they can correct me if I'm wrong there later on. But we're all citizens here on earth of a given country. If you're a citizen of the United States, then there's certain obligations that come along with that. And we live in accordance with those. We are called to live in accordance with those that are put in authority over us. If you're here in this country and you're not a citizen, you're still obligated in this country to live in accordance with the authority that's in place in this country, to your detriment if you don't. Whether that be the President of the United States, the Vice President of the United States, the Congress, the governor, the local municipality, mayors, so on and so forth, they're put in positions of authority. And what does Paul say? If they're doing the right thing, you should obey them. No, it says, be subject to rulers and authorities. And obey. So we are called as individuals, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey those that are put into authority over us. Now let me qualify this as well, because in Philippians, Paul tells the church there that our citizenship is in heaven. And this is something that we need to be constantly aware of as well. Is that as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your position is as a citizen of heaven. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter, he says that we're aliens and pilgrims here. But while we're here, we operate inside the structure of the society that we're in. So there's this hierarchy of subjection. I subject myself to those that are in authority over me. And there's a lot of people in authority over you and over me. Right? I'd like to be my own person and not be responsible to anybody, but that's just not a reality. So we subject ourselves to those that are in authority over us and beyond that, my ultimate allegiance is to the ruler of heaven. So my ultimate responsibility is to the God of the universe. And we've touched on this when we were in 1 Timothy as well. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So what Paul's saying here, in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, is pray for those that are in authority over you. Are you praying for those that are in authority over you? Romans 13, 1 through 7, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So this is not just a one-off here from the apostles. This is repeated on several occasions in the New Testament. This is important for us as Christ followers, if you are a Christ follower, to adhere to this. For there is no authority except from God. Well, I don't agree with that authority. Well, God's the one that put that person into a position of authority, whether you agree with it or not. And I might not agree with President Biden or Vice President Harris, but God put them into position of authority. He doesn't make mistakes. In Daniel, it says, God puts kings into power, takes them out of power according to his own purpose. Who am I to argue with the God of the universe? Now, the nice thing about the United States is we have a say in who goes into a power. Of course, ultimately, it's God who puts them in power. But we have a vote in this country. And we're afforded that by the laws of this land, by the constitution of this land. And it's a privilege for us, as if you feel so led, to participate in that. But you don't have to. I remember growing up, my father never voted until I turned 18. I think it was the first time that he had voted. And his conviction was, I'm a citizen of heaven. What have I to do with the political systems here on earth? So Paul says to subject ourselves to those that are in authority over us. That doesn't mean that we need to be involved in the political system unless that's where the Lord is leading you. And if the Lord is leading you to be involved in that as your mission field, is where he's going to ultimately use you for his glory and honor, that's between you and the Lord. But don't think you're going to change the world through political means. The only one that's going to change the world is the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have relationship with him, transformed lives. So we've touched on this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2. Whether to the kings as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. So you want to be within God's will? You submit yourself to those that are in authority over you. This passage is very clear. There's not an allowance for disrespecting authority that we don't agree with. There's not an allowance for disrespecting authority that we dislike their policies, that we dislike them, that we do not approve of their lifestyle. We are to be subject to and obey them, and we are to pray for them. It's hard to disrespect somebody that you're praying for. How many times have you prayed for President Biden in the last week? Now, there's a qualifier here. And that is, if these rulers compel me to disobey God's word, of whom I am a citizen of heaven, then I am obligated to not do so. The Apostle Peter made it very clear when he was pressed along with the other apostles to not preach the gospel. And Peter and the other apostles said this in Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it wasn't through disrespect, but it was, this is what we are charged to do. Therefore, I appreciate your opinion. I appreciate your telling us not to do it, but we're going to do it anyway because God instructed us to do it. We saw an example of this with John MacArthur several months ago when the COVID shutdown was going on and went on beyond what everybody had initially agreed to, and he was being persecuted for the saints coming back together. And his conviction, along with the leaders in that meeting in California, was that, look, we ought to obey God rather than men, because Scripture is very clear that we are not to forsake the gathering together one with another. We're thankful here in Tennessee that we've been afforded to do this. The governor of this state has allowed for churches to make decision based upon conviction in this area. And they're not easy decisions. But our ultimate goal is to obey God rather than men. But if it's not in contrary with God's instruction, and we have to be very clear when it is, and not just a gut feeling, we are to obey those that are in authority over us. Okay, moving on. And be ready for every good work. So why should we obey those that are in authority over us? Well, it's a representation of our testimony. If we are the squeaky wheel, if we're complaining about those that are in authority, what kind of effect am I going to have on others that my life is transformed, that I am a different person? We are to not only obey, but we're also called here in verse 1 to be ready for every good work. Wait a minute, I thought salvation was not through works. It's not, but it's a representation of a changed life. If God has changed you through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be recognized for good works. We're called to be to good works. It's the motto of Awana, if you've never been involved in Awana. Approved workmen, help me out, Dave. Are not ashamed. And it's based upon the Word of God, because we're called to good works. That is a representation of who we are as believers and what we do. So we are to be ready for every good work. Paul's charge to the Christians in Crete and the Christians at large. So the question then I have is, am I on the lookout for good works? Well, I just wasn't presented with any opportunities today. You know, I'll have to go back and use another phrase that my father, I think I used a phrase already today, but here's another phrase that my father would say to that, I believe. Hogwash, right? Being ready is not just sitting on the backside, on my backside, and waiting for something to fall in my lap. We are to be out pursuing opportunities for good works. This is an action that we need to be ready and on the lookout for. Well, you know, I helped that old lady across the street. Well, that's a good work. What was your motivation? We look at the Old Testament, and there were examples time and time again of those that were in hostile circumstances doing the good work. If my thoughts went to Joseph. Joseph, taken into captivity, sold by his brothers, he was doing a good work in Egypt, a foreign land. So much so that God honored that and rose him up in authority in the land of Egypt. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or what is their Jewish names? I can't remember. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's what I remember as a kid in Sunday school. You know, here were three guys, along with Daniel, taken into captivity. Could have despaired, could have given up, but no, they took a stand and they did a good work. And the good work was recognized in the land of Babylon, so much so that they got thrown into a fiery furnace, right? Well, your good works could get you thrown into a fiery furnace. But if it's of God, God does the miraculous, or can do the miraculous. God could also have allowed them to be consumed by the fire. And they even said so. You know, it's God's will that we be consumed by the fire, so be it. We're still going to do what God has commanded us to do. So they obeyed the law of the land until the law of the land was contrary to what God had instructed. And the same with Daniel. Daniel raised up, influenced three kings over his lifetime. And his rivals, because of the purity of his life, had it in for him. And said, let's make a law, king. You know, let's make a law that says people can only worship you. Daniel, up praying, was found out, and because of his good work, his honoring God rather than man, thrown into the den of lions. God, of course, shut the lions' mouths, and those guys paid the ultimate price in the end, feeding the lions themselves. We obey God rather than men when we are charged to do things that are contrary to God's word. But we need to be about the good work. And you see that throughout this particular chapter in Titus. It's mentioned three times. Verse 1, we have a good work. And we have it in verse 8, that we are to maintain good works. And there's one other occurrence as well, in verse 14, that we are to continue in the good works. So, moving on, verse 2, speak evil of no one, be peaceable, be gentle. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Wow, is that the marker of your life? Are you striving to live peaceably with all men? Keep in mind, Paul is here. He's instructing Titus, who's working with the Cretans. And we were reminded of this back in chapter 1. What do we know about the Cretans? One of their own prophets in verse 12 says, Cretans are always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Man, how would you like to be known for that? That's quite a statement by one of their own philosophers. And then Paul goes on and says, and the testimony is true. You know, this is these people. So based on their cultural background, these folks were not peaceable people. Of course, you know, there's no correlation there to Americans today. There's no correlation there to humanity as of today. It was just the Cretans that acted like that. We are to show all humility to all men. You know, this one's a little bit confusing. Probably like one of the other translations a little bit better, where it says, to everyone you come in contact with, you are to give every consideration. How often do I jump to conclusions when I'm interacting with others? Pretty often. As I was studying this and putting some of my final thoughts together, what the Lord weighed on my heart was a correspondence I had with a colleague on Friday in which I was really short. I got an email asking for, hey, what are we going to do about this plan? From another leader, business colleague, and I shot right back and I said, you know what? We never agreed to that. I'm not doing it. My team is not doing it. I'm not putting the hours into doing this. It's going to take, and I calculated it out too. It's going to take 15 people. It's going to take 10 weeks to get it done. It's going to take this many hours to get that done. And it's not worth it. It was very short. I might have been right in my calculations, but it was not showing every consideration to all people. I jumped to conclusion. And I actually had to go back and apologize for my shortness as an individual. You know, I can blame it on, hey, it was toward the end of the day on Friday. It had been a long week. You know, it had been a long day. It had been, strings of conference calls. It doesn't matter. I mean, I can have every excuse in the book. Fact of the matter was, I was not living in accordance with God's word as it pertains to acting in all humility to everyone. being considerate in everything I say or interact with. This is the way the Christian shows to the world that we have been transformed. So the question I have for you, for myself as well, am I showing the world that I'm transformed? Am I showing it through my obedience to those that are in authority over me? Am I showing it in that I don't speak evil of anyone? You know, it's pretty easy to pick up the phone and say, you know, did you see that email from that individual? What did you think about that? You know, did you hear what that individual said? You know, we kind of connive our way around being, you know, thoughtful of others in that we speak evil of them indirectly. We as Christians are called to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all people, not just men, all people. There is a way that we do that. And oh, by the way, Titus, remember this. We ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. You know, I was reading through this, and Paul, as he transitions here and goes into really the opposite of what he just, you know, articulated, said, hey, you know what? Yeah, we were just like this. You know these Cretans out here that we kind of point the finger at? We were just like that. And he starts going into this diatribe on the corruption of man, and then he suddenly changes. And as Bill McDonald puts it, this diatribe is interrupted by one of the great buts in Scripture. God's marvelous intervention to save man from destroying himself. And these are scriptures that you should know. This is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask you to place yourself in these verses here and consider whether they apply to you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask you to put yourself into these verses as well and see how they apply to you. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, we have the subject here, God of the universe. When humanity thinks of God, the supreme being of all the universe, even those that claim he doesn't exist, they conjure up images of someone who's austere, who's grim, who is strict, severe, harsh. We see images that are conjured up of this huge man with white flowing hair, a beard, mustache, white flowing, holding a lightning bolt in one hand, ready to unleash judgment. Of course, maybe I just got too caught up in Greek mythology when I go back and think of images of God. But here we are presented with the God of the universe, and he says, when the kindness of God. This word kindness means goodness. It means gentleness. Krestos is the Greek word for it. Have you ever stopped to consider that the God of the universe, of all creation, is kind? I mean, it's not necessarily something that I picture when I think of an all-supreme being, that he's kind. My God, because he's my God, is kind. You think for a moment, I was lost in my sin. I was not seeking God. My goodness did not compel him. what compelled him was his kindness. In Romans 2 and verse 4, at the end of that verse, it says, the goodness or the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It says his kindness and his love for mankind appeared. Wow, this is this is deep stuff. Again, this is where words make mean things, right? And they make a difference when we understand them. The love for mankind is not agape love, it's philanthropia, which means a fondness for humanity, for mankind. And it's a benevolence. It's one. It's the word we get philanthropy from. It's the word that was used when they named Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. God's love for humanity and his kindness appeared. Okay. That which was not visible became visible. The kindness and love of God for mankind appeared 2,000 years ago in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God our Savior in the fullness of time sent forth his Son. The Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. The kindness of God and the love for mankind appeared. And then we have a parenthesis. We come to verse 5. This is a parenthesis in this statement. So you got to think of it that way, all right? So, hey, kindness of God and the love of God for mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, or what you have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Put your thinking cap on here, and you're standing in the courtroom. You're standing in front of the judge of the universe, and you make your case. Look at all the good things that I have done. You know, I went and I mowed the neighbor's lawn yesterday. You know, I shoveled their ice off a week ago. You know, that guy that had a flat tire last week, I stopped and I helped him on the highway. And you go through your laundry list of stuff that you've done that's really good, how you've helped people, how you've been benevolent. And the judge opens up his book and he says, you know, there's James, one of my writers, wrote this for me. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of them. And that kind of shuts you up, doesn't it? All that good stuff I've done, even though I slipped up once, I'm guilty of everything that's articulated in the Bible. You see, you are guilty before a holy God who cannot accept imperfection. And you're standing in the courtroom of the God of the universe, and the sentence is about to be passed out. Eternal separation from God. Your destination is not oblivion. Your destination is eternal torment in a lake of fire. That's the penalty. Into the courtroom steps a man. Nothing appealing about him, other than he's the judge's son. And he holds out his hands and says, look, there's nail scars. I paid the penalty for your offense. And he presents that to the judge of the universe. And the judge of the universe says, based upon my son's actions, all you have to do, Dan, Richard, Alan, Teresa, is accept this man's payment for your penalty. That's all you have to do. accept it. And it'll be paid in full. Do you accept? And you put your own name in there. What did God do? As we go through this here, I'm going to touch on just several of the things that God did that are articulated in these three, four verses here. He saved us. He is the God who saves. He has provided for me a way to escape the punishment that awaited me. I am saved from the penalty of sin, from an eternity of separation from God, from eternal damnation. I am saved from the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, an eternal fire that is never quenched, and I'm not going to be there with my friends. It is isolation, separation from God, separation from anything that is good. That is what waits for the soul that refuses the Son's payment. So God saves. He also washes with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Wow, those are some big words. What do they mean? For those who accept the gift of salvation, you'll be made a new person. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at the point you accepted Him as your Savior, you were made new. It is done. It is complete. You were washed with the washing of regeneration. In other words, born again. The washing of regeneration. And this is, you could sit and you could dwell upon this verse alone for a long time. Because this is what we have. This is what God did for us. And how did He do it? His agent of that change was the third person of the Godhead, was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did this. This is not a progression. This is an immediate and a wholly done occurrence when you accept Christ as your Savior, when you accept that He paid the penalty for your sin. The Lord Jesus speaks about the washing in John chapter 13 when Peter said, "Hey, wash me all over." The Lord says, "No, all that needs to be done is your feet, because if you've been washed already, it's done. You're clean." So we need to frequently get into the Word, and we wash ourselves morally from from the pollutants of the world around us. But the work is done. Regeneration is done. Renewal is done. It's done. It's complete. And I really like this passage, because this passage, I like a lot of passages, this passage shows the engagement of all three members of the Godhead in salvation. We have God our Savior in verse 4. We have the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And we have in verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. It is through Him and His finished work that the Holy Spirit is poured out on each believer. We have the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit comes and takes up residence within us when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Through Him, we have it poured out abundantly upon us. Therefore, you're enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to live righteously. Verse 7, it goes on and says that having been justified, and we talked a little bit about that in the first meeting this morning, we have been justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that I have been made righteous. Not only has the mercy of God removed the penalty of sin from me, right? Eternal punishment that I was destined for. I've been made right in God's sight. When God looks at me, He sees His Son, who is wholly righteous, and I've been made righteous because of Him. That's an amazing thing to think about, because I slip up, pretty regularly. And I imagine you probably do too every once in a while. But when God looks at me, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. and he has made me righteous. I have been justified in his sight. Not only that, I am an heir. Oh, you've been justified. You have been, through God's mercy, no longer a penalty of sin. I've been justified. My account is clean. I am righteous in his sight. But he's also made me an heir. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means I have the same benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ waiting me in heaven because I am an heir. One of those benefits is the hope of eternal life. Now this is, and we've talked about this before, this hope that he mentions here is not a wish. This is not something that I hope for, like I hope I get $1 million check tomorrow. I don't really hope that I get $1 million check tomorrow. This is an assurance based upon God's word and the truth that is in there, that I can rely on it 100%. I'm promised eternal life. That is the hope. And this is eternal life, that they might know him and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have this hope of eternal life that goes on for what? I don't know. Eternity, because it's eternal life. But while we're here on earth, we see, things are heading in dismal direction for the world. But I'm headed toward eternal life, and I have it right now. And that's what I live in light of. This is a faithful saying. Two different ways to look at this. What we just went through, that's a pretty faithful saying. Or the faithful saying is, you know what? In light of that, you need to maintain good works. We need to affirm this constantly, that we are about good works, because it's a testimony, our testimony to the world around us, that we are destined for eternal life, the hope of eternal life. We had a lesson in practicality in my house, sort of, when my kids were growing up, and they would bring their paper to me for a proofread, and I would say, is this the best you can do? And every so often it would be, I've probably done better, so I'll go back and do it. All right, bring back the paper, is this the best you can do? Of course, Peter got onto that pretty soon. I'm sure Jacob did too, and they always said, yeah, this is the best I can do. But, yeah, it's the best I can do. Okay, then I'll read it. Is it the best we can do? A lesson in practicality, we need to be careful to maintain good works, and we need to do them good. We don't do them half-heartedly. We don't do them begrudgingly. We do them because of our love for the Savior, because of our testimony. When you work as unto the Lord, and we do it because it's profitable for men. This is a faithful saying. At the end of verse 8, we do these things, they are good, and they're profitable for men. How are they profitable for men? It's going to lead them, hopefully, to a realization there's something different about Richard. I need to know what that is. And he's able to share the good news of the gospel with them. It's part of our testimony. They're profitable. Now, there's also unprofitable things, and we don't have time to get into this. But there's unprofitable things, which he lists out here. Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about law. They're unprofitable, and they're useless. I follow a number of different blogs and different things about New Testament assemblies and Christians and things like that. And one of them, they're having an argument about what the word is. It was something like that. And it went on for like 2 days until an old brother in the faith jumps on there and says, you know what, folks? There's souls that are perishing. And you're arguing about the meaning of this word. Now, it's important that we adhere to sound doctrine. And it's good for us to make sure we know what the words mean. But if that's all we're doing is an intellectual exercise, then what good? What profit is it? Should be a changed and transformed life. And there's people that are going to be among us that that are divisive. I'm sure you've never run into a divisive person, but it may happen. And we need to identify it, we need to deal with it twice, and then we are to reject that person. Wow, if that's your friend, are you willing to do that for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of the fellowship? I mean, these are tough questions that we may be confronted with one day. So I'm going to race all the way to the end. The reality of a transformed life, living in the present with an understanding of the hope of eternal life. That's what we are to do. That's what we're all about. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet the urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Are you fruitful? Are you meeting the urgent needs? I think we're heading toward a time in our culture, in our country, that there's going to be a lot of urgent needs. And are you ready? Are you ready to meet those urgent needs? Am I ready that we might be fruitful? Father, we bow before you. Thank you for the words that Paul articulated to Titus here. Thank you that we can look into them, and Lord, we can be challenged by them. We pray that you weigh on our hearts with these words. We rejoice in the God who saves. We rejoice that it's not my works, but it's your finished work, that you saved through your mercy, that you justified. We thank you, Father, that that it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us. Lord, you have called us to good works. May we be on the lookout for opportunities to serve you, to serve humanity, to serve others. May we be people of good works, that we might be fruitful and see souls won for eternity. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.